Good morning. It's good to be here today. As we continue our journey in Luke's gospel, we're getting, as we would say, towards the finish line. It's chapter 20 today. There are four chapters left. And really, we're looking at the last week of the events that take place before the Lord goes to the cross of Calvary. So it's an important section that we're in. We're going to look at the authority of Jesus today in this passage. And when you hear the word authority, you know, it makes you tremble a little bit. If somebody says, I'm calling the authorities on you right now, it makes you kind of stop and think, well, who are you calling? And when we think of the authority of Jesus, it sometimes lacks weight until we recognize who he is and how much power he actually has. And as we look at the passage today, we're reminded from last week's message that the Lord entered Jerusalem. The people shouted and cried out, save now, Hosanna. They saw the person that they thought was going to rescue them. And prophecy fulfilled in Zechariah as the king goes through the gate on a donkey. And yet they didn't realize Jesus came to save their souls. He came to conquer people's hearts, to turn people's hearts toward God, to put their faith in Jesus Christ and have a relationship with God forever. God the Son came to give them peace, but there was no peace when they rejected him, and the Lord told them that, and then we looked at that last week. Today we consider not only his discussion with the authorities, but we're going to look at the story that he tells to bang home the point about real authority and, again, who Jesus Christ really is. So we're going to read together in Luke chapter 20, and you can follow along on the screen as we read Luke's commentary. Now, it happened on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority? But he answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, by way of outline, after these tremendous words, and may the Lord bless his word to our heart, the Lord's cleansed the temple and now teaches in that same temple, probably in the courtyard. And it was his father's house. It was to be a house of prayer, a place where people could go and pray and then bring sacrifices to God and to thank God for his mercy and grace. Instead, they turned it into a merchandise business, selling and doing things in a way that dishonored God. He called it a den of thieves. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. It's like, you know, the big three. It wasn't Ford, Chrysler, and GM. The big three in Jerusalem were now in his face and saying, who gives you the right to do what you're doing? They questioned his authority. And the Lord responds by giving them a question. And then we'll consider later the parable that the Lord told, the story of these vine dressers or tenant farmers that reveal that Jesus knew the hearts and the intentions of these people. He taught the people, he preached the gospel, and yet the leaders wanted to remove him. MacDonald said, the common people were still captivated by the miracle-working Nazarene. Soon the hour would strike, and the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees would close in for the kill. They had their sights set on him. What did he teach that day? What was the gospel he preached? Well, it was certainly the same gospel that John the Baptist preached. A baptism of repentance to turn people towards God. God wants men and women everywhere to repent. That's the underlying theme of the gospel. He wants to include everyone in heaven. And the only way to do that is through the avenue of repentance for sin. The difference is that Jesus, unlike John the Baptist, could actually save our souls. So John was just pointing the way, and The religious leaders confronted him, and I think that's just amazing audacity, how a creature can turn to the Creator and say to them, give an account of yourself. Give an account. They thought they had a question that would discredit him, and the question was simply this: by what authority are you doing these things? They were likely getting a piece of the action in the temple because they had a personal interest in what was going on in every aspect of the temple. And so it would be fair to say that they too were thieves in the den. And true worship is done in the heart and with the help of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of God, not to make a dollar. The leaders were really saying to him, who do you think you are? Who gave you the right to do these things? You dared to drive out the money changers? Whose house is it anyway, they could say. It's our house. There are rules. But they were wrong. They were full of arrogant pride. The chief priests asked the question, who gave you this authority? Who gave you this authority? Well, in their life, they thought they were the only authority in Jerusalem and in the temple and as far as the law of Moses goes and their interpretation of it. You know, there's one thing for somebody to give you an opinion, but it may not be the truth. Or it may have an opinion that is absolutely opposite to what the truth is. Well, the problem they had was that Jesus did things they couldn't do. Well, he did miracles. That was out of their reach. He taught with authority. That was also out of their reach because he was the writer of the word. It's God's word. And he was popular. And people followed him in large numbers, even thousands. The Lord, 3 years before this event, cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry in Cana of Galilee. Turned water into wine. That was the first sign in John's gospel. And then he went to the temple and he found those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. In 3 years, things hadn't changed very much in the temple. He made a whip of cords on that occasion. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. The Lord was angry with them, and he had every right to be angry with them. It was his Father's house. Don't do this in my Father's house and make it a house of merchandise. So they asked him this question, and that's why I bring us back to John chapter 2 at the start of his ministry. They said, by what authority do you do these things? That day in the temple in our passage. On that day, 3 years previous, they said, show us the sign to us of how you can do these things. What sign are you going to show us, they said. And Jesus looked them square in the eye and he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days, I will raise it up. They thought he was talking about a building, but the disciples knew exactly what he meant over time, that he would raise himself from the dead one day. And that was the sign. That's the authority that he has. That's the sign that he was going to show them. But it didn't happen that day. It happened over 3 years after that event. Some people need a sign. Some people need approval. They wanted to know who gave them the authority. Well, the authority of Jesus is the authority that is in himself. He is the sign of the authority. His resurrection is the evidence of that authority, his power over death, his victory. He is the only authority. Every other authority is under him, whether it's government or any other. He is the authority. He is God's final answer to planet Earth because he is the Lord. He is the Lord. In Luke chapter 6, when the Pharisees asked him, why are you doing these things on the Sabbath day? We have rules here, you know. You got to play by the rules. You're not supposed to do this. You're not supposed to eat in the fields and you know, break our traditions. And the Lord asked them a question that day too. And he said, well, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? You see, they have distorted the truth of God. They thought that you had to sit down and, you know, fold your hands and that was it on the Sabbath. The Lord said, no. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for our good, not to put a weight on our backs. And so the Lord said to a man that was there, he had a withered hand. The Lord said, hold it out. And in front of their eyes, he restored his hand. like it was brand new. That's authority. That's authority. They said to him, what are your credentials? What are your credentials? You don't have a university degree. You're not associated with any of our great rabbis. You're a Nazarene. You're just a carpenter's son. Who do you think you are? Jesus didn't require their stamp of approval. So then he said to them, I'm going to ask you one thing, and I want you to answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? The baptism of John. So now we're going back to the early years, just before Christ's ministry began, before John the Baptist baptized him. And the question they were really asking, or he was asking, was John authorized by God to do what he did? Or did John act on his own accord? Was he really a prophet or not? If he was a prophet, then he had every right to do what he did. If he wasn't, then he should be rejected. Wiersbe said, Jesus was examining them. As they questioned him, he questioned them. And they revealed their ignorance, their hatred, their unbelief. And Jesus made it very clear to them. He said, I want you to answer me. I want you to answer me. Was it from heaven or from men? See, if you hear a message, even here at Bethel Bible Chapel, and you say, that's not what the Bible says, well, I would be very concerned. I'd be concerned if I heard anything that didn't come from the truth of God's word. We base what we believe here at Bethel on the word of God. It's on the word of God. The authority of the church, the authority of the world, is all under God. And without authority, what do we have? We have anarchy. We have confusion. Everybody doing their own thing. They were so confident of their power that they were willing to challenge the Lord himself, the one who could do miracles. They were willing to challenge him. The Lord Jesus has absolute authority. Their answer was this: we don't know. They wouldn't tell him. They wouldn't answer. That's really what it boiled down to. You know, the Lord's authority was the significance that they were attacking. He could have said to them, you know, the air that you just breathe in, I want you to give it back. It's my air. That ground you're standing on, get off it. It's my ground. You know, I made the dirt. Go somewhere else. Because he's a creator. He made us in his image and likeness. He gave us consciousness, a conscience. He's given us life. He's the all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God, sovereign and Lord. And one day every knee will bow to him. And they had the audacity to say, who gave you the authority to do what you did? John the Baptist had the authority of God. He was baptizing, but he was authenticated 400 years before the events took place in the book of Malachi. People for 400 years were living in fear and unbelief, and God didn't speak to them through a prophet for four centuries until the baptizer came. And in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, we read these words, some of the last words in the Old Testament. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That just fits right in where we are today. The baptizer had come, he was the messenger, and the Lord had come to his temple. And what did he do when he got there? He threw out the crooks. That's what he did. That's what he did. His father's house had been ruined by the sins of men. John the Baptist's birth was miraculous. He will turn many in Israel to the Lord their God. His mission was to make people ready to meet the Lord, to prepare a highway for God in the wilderness. And he came eating locusts and wild honey. He looked like a madman maybe to some people, but he was the voice of God. And he asked people to repent. He preached the gospel of repentance. People came forward when they heard the ministry of John, recognized that they were sinners. They had a problem. They couldn't do anything about it. There was no way. There was no way. They couldn't sacrifice enough animals on an altar. And they sacrificed them by the millions over the centuries. They sacrificed and sacrificed, but not one of those sacrifices could put away sin. And John the Baptist said, be baptized for the remission of sins. Be baptized in anticipation of the day when I point to that man coming at the Jordan River and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then you can trust him because he will take your sin away when he goes to the cross and pays for the penalty of your sin, the penalty of your sin in full. He called them a brood of vipers. They were guilty of sin, and they were caught by the Lord's question. Guilty people often refuse to answer on the grounds that it might incriminate them. You know, they will say, we don't say this in Canada, but say, I'm taking the fifth. You know, I'm not going to answer that. They had hard hearts, and they were opposed to the truth. I want to tell you a little story. Galileo believed that when you dropped objects to the ground, that they fell at exactly the same rate. This was in opposition to what people had believed for over almost 2,000 years. That Aristotle said, if you have something heavier and something lighter, the heavier one falls first to the ground, and then the lighter one does. So he brought them to Pisa, where the great tower is sitting, right? And he said, come on, professors, I want to show you something. And he dropped the two different weights of a ball, and they landed at exactly the same time. They were the same kind of material, the same ball. They fell to the ground. They landed at the same time. And they said, we still don't believe you. We still trust Aristotle. We don't believe you. Even though the facts were plain before their eyes, the truth was obvious, they refused to accept it. They refused to accept it. They didn't want him, and they didn't want his evidence. When the facts prove that the things you believe are not true, when the facts prove that what you believe is not true, what will you do? What will you do with the facts about Jesus Christ that are true? The religious leaders refused to accept the facts of Jesus, who he was, his claims that he had proven over and over. They didn't want to believe him because it was an inconvenient truth for him. There's a song that talks about the Holy Spirit saying, go away on some other convenient day when it's more convenient for you to come. I remember a friend of mine said to me, he said, Peter, he said, I'm going to trust the Lord just before I die. See, so if my plane is going down and I have to jump out of a parachute and the parachute breaks, just before I land, I'm going to trust the Lord. I thought, boy, you're leaving it just a little too close. The Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Tomorrow you may harden your heart. The Lord Jesus performed miracles, raised the dead, walked on water, and he taught the scriptures with authority. And he's changed the lives of you and me and thousands of people and millions of people over the centuries that have put their faith in him and his authority alone. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. It was given to him, and he earned the right to have it. The religious leaders said no to that authority. They refused to believe the living truth that was standing in front of their eyes. Imagine that. When you keep saying no to Jesus, it hardens your heart. We see that in the Bible. A man like Pharaoh, whose heart was hardened and hardened and hardened. And God kept on showing him miracle after miracle after miracle. And he wouldn't bend in his heart. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, I have a sweet grape. It makes me smile. The other day, my wife bought some grapes, and a couple of them were, actually, I bought them. I shouldn't blame her. I bought the grapes, and there were a few of them were so bitter, I'd never tasted bitter grapes like that. But most of them were sweet. But, you know, when we taste the Lord, it's nothing but sweetness. But you have to be willing to taste. That's the secret. You have to take that first step, that first bite. And so the Lord turned to them and he said, I have authority and you've asked me a question, but I'm not going to answer you because you won't answer me. And he didn't. So instead, he told them a story. And then he began to tell the people a parable. The parable was in a common setting. It was in a vineyard. Remember that Israel is pictured in the Bible for us as an olive tree or a fig tree. And in this case, it's pictured as a vine. And so the setting is a vineyard, and we have the parable of the wicked vine dressers or the tenant farmers of the vineyard. And so let's read again now in Luke 20, verse 9. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him and also cast him out. Now, before we read what the owner of the vineyard says, the vineyard is the nation of Israel. The owner of the vineyard is God. And the servants are the prophets that God had sent through the history of Israel, including John the Baptist, to speak to the nation. And the history was not a good history when it came to receiving a messenger from the Lord. They treated them terribly. Let's continue reading. Then the owner of the vineyard, that is God, said, "What shall I do?" God had a plan. "I'll send my son, my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him, but when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.'" What a story. They cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. That's what was in their hearts. "Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." And look at their response. "Certainly not. Certainly not." And they, my goodness, they didn't like the answers that they were coming up with. No, they didn't want that. So then the Lord looked at them and he said, "Look at the scripture with me now, boys. What then is that that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the nation of Israel, has become the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And now in verse 19, "And the chief priests and scribes that very hour," and we could add the word again, "sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people." They should have feared God, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. The parable is this illustrated answer to their question about authority. And the short answer is, what is your authority? The Lord Jesus could look them straight in the eyes and he could say, "I am the Son of the living God. That's my authority. And I know what you're up to. I know it because of what's in your hearts. I know it because of what's in your history. And I know it because I know your future and I know what you're going to do. And there's nothing you can do about it when I rise from the dead." Because that's the evidence that he is the final authority. Israel is this vineyard. And in Isaiah 5, we read, "My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill." You see, God wanted the nation to be fruitful. What was God's plan for Israel? To be a blessing to who? To everyone. That's why we have these pictures of these fruitful trees. To be a blessing. So he expected it, the vine, to bring forth good grapes. But look what happened. Look what sin did. This is what sin does in our lives. Wild, bitter, terrible tasting grapes. "For the vineyard of the Lord is the hosts," the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. That's who the parable is about. The nation of Israel. And in particular, the leaders that were there listening to the story along with the people. He sent servants to these vine dressers to get the fruit. And these servants were the prophets of God. Whether it was the baptizer, John, or Isaiah, or the other prophets that were treated terribly, the Lord Jesus told the disciples after this conversation on a separate occasion, just a few days after this, "Beware of the scribes." Watch out. I had an uncle that said to me when I was going to university, he said, "Peter, never go out at night." I said, "I'll remember that." All right. It was good advice at the time. It's when you usually get into trouble, when you walk into the night instead of the light. "Beware of the scribes. You outwardly," he said to those scribes, "appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And finally, he sent his son. He said, "Surely they will respect him." But he knew that Christ would be rejected when he sent him, because God knows everything. The workers were determined to get rid of the heir so that they could get the inheritance. You see, they wanted everything. They paid nothing for it. It's like getting $1 million in somebody's will, and they hand it to you and say, "Here, you didn't work for this, but you're going to get it anyway." You go, "Oh, thank you very much. I think I deserve that, don't I?" No. They, you know, the breath that we get is a gift. We have to keep telling ourselves that. They wanted it because they wanted to run the show. That's the simple story. They wanted the power. They wanted the place. They wanted to be the people that were in charge. You know, well, those guys are great, aren't they? They were determined. So at this point, Jesus asked the question, what will the owner of the vineyard do to such wicked vine dressers? What's he going to do to them? Come and destroy them. And they recoiled like the vipers that they were. No way! That's not a good ending to the story. We don't like this story, where you're going with this. The others who received the vineyard in the parable are the rest of the world. You see, because of their rejection, just as the Apostle Paul experienced when he went to the nation of Israel first in his ministry, he said, you say no to me, I'm going to the Gentiles. And that's what he did. And that's why we're here today. There might be one or two people that have a Jewish background here, I don't know. But most of us are Gentiles. We are receiving the blessings of Abraham and the blessings of Christ because of God's grace. That's how God so loved the world that he gave his son, and everyone in the world's included. The treachery of these men is seen as they sought to lay hands on him, but because of the fear of the people, they knew that they were guilty as charged. They knew it. The parable leaves us with this thought. The key to the heart of God is his son. He that has the son has life. He that does not have the son of God does not have life. And then this awful thought here that we hear, the wrath of God abides on him. That's what's in this passage too, where he says that the people that fall on that stone will be broken. That's you and me. We fall on Jesus in the sense that he breaks open our heart, and what does he do? He comes in. Have you any room for Jesus? He who bore your load of sin? He knocks and asks admission, and we often can say these words, sinner or Peter, will you let him in? The best answer to that question for me was when I was a young man, I said, yes. Yes, Lord. I want you to be my Savior. Anybody can do that today. It's an invitation that has no expiry date at all. The stone which the builders rejected in Psalm 118 may have been a psalm that they sang in the songs of the ascents, the Hallel Psalms. Remember, the book of Psalms is a songbook. And if you want to hear me speak Hebrew, this is your only occasion you're going to hear it. Hine matov u'manayim shevet akim gam yachath. Pretty bad. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's a song. Remember that? I learned that song when I was in Waterloo, and I thought, I've never forgotten it. It's just tremendous. God wants us to dwell together in unity. What is the source of that unity? The foundation of that unity? It's Christ. It's Christ. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is from the Lord. He knew what was going to happen, but he knew what would happen when he rose from the dead. He would become the chief cornerstone. It is marvelous in our eyes, and it is the day that the Lord has made. It's the appointed day, the day of Christ coming to earth, the day of Christ being on the cross, becoming our Savior, the Lamb of God. And it's something that we give thanks for. For the Lord is good, his mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever. The cornerstone was used as a standard upon which the building was constructed, foundational. It set the angles. It set everything to be in its proper place. Harry Ironside on the Gospel of Luke made a comment. Jews believe that Solomon built the temple. It took 7 years. From the book of Kings, they cut stones and set them in order from the quarry, and they brought them up. They were big stones. We don't know how they did it. It wasn't magic. It was science with God's wisdom being poured through them. And one day a stone went up on the table that they were working, the table of the mountain that they were working, Mount Moriah. And this stone didn't fit. It was weird. It was odd. It was the wrong shape. And they said, must be a mistake. The boys must have had too much coffee today. And they took it, put it on rollers, and they just dumped it over the side of the mountain. And there it lay. Years later, they were completing the work on the temple. They were missing one stone. Hello? We got a problem up here? Can you send up one more stone? The cornerstone. And they said, we did. What to do with it? One guy remembered. We tossed it out. We rejected it. They went down and found it and brought it back up and finished the temple, as the story goes. He is the missing piece for you and for me too. Without him, we have nothing. Without him, we can do nothing. And he must increase and I must decrease and become as nothing for him to be able to work in my life and yours. He was rejected. And you know what's going to happen to him one day? He's going to be crowned Lord of all. Every knee will bow to him. Every tongue will confess. He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's so important to have room for Jesus in our hearts. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Peter writes about it in his letter. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. If you stumble over Jesus, you've missed the most important invitation of your life to be involved in a living, vital relationship with our Lord and Savior. I was listening recently to a talk, and the teacher used this particular illustration. I rather like it. You're standing at a bus stop, and one bus comes along, and it says, you know, going down to Queen Street. The next one comes along and says, I'm going down to, Dacey Road. And the next one comes along and says, going nowhere. And everybody's getting on board. You're thinking, what do they know that I don't know? And when they get on, they ask, well, where are we going? They say, we don't know. We don't know how to get there. We don't know where we're going. That's what religion is without Christ. Just get in and hope for the best. Like Disney says, you know, and they all lived happily ever after. It ain't true. It ain't true. Religion is doing your best to please God, but Jesus said the words, finished. He finished what we couldn't do. And when we trust him, we get the blessing forever of a finished work from a Savior who's the foundation of our faith, the Son of the living God. Only a personal relationship with Jesus Christ can give you eternal life. You can't work your way there. You can't buy it there. You can't get trickery involved. There's just nothing you can do except to trust him alone. Before you leave this world, you know what people should do? Trust Christ alone.